their power before and after the Second World War. The sovereignty of a nation was considered of the highest order before the Second World War, which was to say that nations considered that they had the ultimate call on the lives of those who dwelled within their borders. This is called sovereignty, and it may not, on the face of it, sound too problematic. In 1933, under this banner of sovereignty of nations, the Nazi politician Joseph Goebbels told the League of Nations, "A man's home is his castle, so we will deal as we see fit with our various opponents, and in particular, our Jews." At the time, no one contested that view of sovereignty. That is, whoever is residing within the border is under our control, and we will decide what happens to them. So prior to and during World War II, individual nations decided who was a citizen with rights afforded to them and who had reduced or no rights. This was true in Nazi Germany and its wider occupation of Europe. It led, made possible the mass murder of Jews and other so-called opponents. This was true in the United States with African Americans. And it's very interesting, as a sidebar, to consider how the American reality of race relations affected how the Americans negotiated at Nuremberg. This is also true in Canada. The primary focus of the book is the development of the international law surrounding genocide and crimes against humanity. So those terms, genocide and crimes against humanity, were created, they evolved in the lead up to Nuremberg and afterwards. And Sands traces the lives of two Jewish legal scholars whose work led to the Nuremberg trials and later to strengthening international law against mass murderers. And he writes about these two men. They were called Lemkin and Lauterpacht. And they work in their own way. They were not friends. They did not work together. They did not collaborate. But these two legal scholars worked under the burden of great personal and existential loss to build a cornerstone of international law. So it's a really interesting book. I haven't finished it yet, but I commend it to you if that's the kind of thing that floats your boat. There is a secondary stream through this book, and that's what I wanted to share with you. Philippe Sands, the author, explores his own Jewish family's roots in Poland and Austria and subsequent near destruction and flight. Sands begins to write his book following the death of his grandparents. He knew little of his family's history, save that they had escaped from Austria to France, one after another, the father, then the baby, and then the mother. And prior to his death, his grandfather refused to talk about what had happened before he came to France. But after his grandfather's death, Sands discovers a yellowing slip of paper in his grandfather's study with the following words scribbled. And apologies for my accent. "Miss Elsie Tilney, Manuka, Bluebell Road, Norwich, Angleterre." The name Elsie Tilney means nothing to him, and so he asks his mother, Ruth, and she doesn't know anything. Sands goes on to uncover the story of a mystery woman who quieted his mother, Ruth, out of Austria in 1939. Her name was Elsie Maud Tilney. She was a Christian who was called to leave her small town of Norwich, England, to go where Jesus led her. So she left England quite some time before 1939 to join a mission society and moved to Northern Africa, and there she learned Arabic and French, and she served Jesus there. And then as she saw people, the diaspora, leaving North Africa to move to France, she moved with them. She moved to Paris and she served the North African diaspora there. And imagine a single woman, middle-aged, from England, having lived in North Africa, moving to France, to Paris. Somehow, I don't know, she was networked somehow, she gets asked to go to Austria, which had been annexed, wartime Austria, 1939, to bring back a one-year-old baby to her father in Paris. And so she does. She is not arrested, and the baby girl rejoins her father in Paris, the mother remaining in Austria for the time, because it is very dangerous and almost impossible to travel, if you're Jewish particularly. She, Elsie, Maud Tilney, was eventually arrested for her work in Paris and put in an internment camp at Vittel. While there, because she was trustworthy, she got a position in the camp office and was able to lose paperwork and procure passports through the underground for Jewish internees that were there who were on their way bound for extermination camps. For example, she successfully, in her camp room, I don't know how this is possible, she successfully hid one man who was destined for the internment camp of Auschwitz. She kept him in her closet for 16 weeks. And she did all of this quietly and deliberately. Do you know that her home church in Norwich, they were supporting her with prayer. They sent her with their blessing to go and serve first in North Africa. They supported her with prayer and they sent her some small remittances, I guess, to help with her living. But it appears that they knew nothing of what she was doing. It wasn't until she was honored as a righteous among the nations by Yad Vashem in 2013, some 40 years after she died, that they found out the full extent of what she had done. Now, after the war, Tilney ends up continuing her Christian work, first in Portugal and then later in South Africa, and finally retiring to Coconut Grove, Florida, which is what you do if you're a war hero and an amazing Christian woman. I'm going to look into a retirement community there myself. I'm sorry, I shouldn't even say, yeah. But Coconut Grove, my head goes immediately to squares. Squares with coconut, anyway. So because of Tilney's act of Christian bravery, San's mother is ferried out of Austria, avoids the death that the rest of the family are given at the hands of the Nazis. San's mother, Ruth, survives the war, lives and grows up in Paris, marries an Englishman, and her son, Philippe, trains as a lawyer, and he's now a major international human rights lawyer and has been involved in prosecuting war criminals from places like the former Yugoslavia. There are many extraordinary people in San's book, people who made costly decisions to do the right thing. But somehow the story of Tilney stuck in my mind. As I said, a single woman, middle age, who ignored the social conventions of her day to follow Jesus. How amazing is that? It's not that she was a woman or that she was middle-aged or that she ignored convention, but somehow that Jesus called her out to do extraordinary things. She practiced resurrection. She was led by Jesus to travel extraordinary distances to cultures very different from her own, and just happening to be at the right place at the right time with the right amount of courage and faith to agree to go into enemy territory to help a family in great distress, to bring a baby to a safer place. What could have led her on that path? And so it gave me pause. How did she hear Jesus' voice? How did she know his voice? How did she know, how did she experience that she was loved by him? What resources did she draw on day after day to be able to take actions that put her life at risk? Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And the sheep, those who are his, hear his voice. They know his voice. They belong to him. And he goes ahead of them. Jesus says, I came so that they could have life, yes, have it full to overflowing. So my question to us is, how do we hear the shepherd's voice? Simple things. How do we hear the shepherd's voice? At base, let's listen to love. Listen to his word and listen to his love for us. Having listened to his love, as we continue to listen to his love, knowing that the shepherd protects us, knowing that he goes ahead of us, let's go in love. Listen in love. Go in love. Again, how do we hear the shepherd's voice? I'm going to make some simple suggestions. Let's read and study God's word. On our own, individually, with other Christians, or with people. Amazingly, one of the best ways to do it is to read scripture with people who are exploring the faith. Read and study God's word. Listen to love. Talk with God. On your own, in the community of faith, we come together on Sundays, we talk with God. We hear his word. Don't practice death. Let's practice resurrection. Practice of death is when nothing matters. There's nothing we can do to change anything anyway. It only matters if it's dramatic, or if it only matters if someone sees you or acknowledges what you're doing. Let's not practice death. Let's practice resurrection. Slowly, consistently, in the everyday. Because the shepherd is calling you, is calling me, is calling us to live out our lives in him, in his name. Know, not just in your head, but know in your heart that he has made us for a life that overflows with good things. Knowing that he walks with us always, even in the valley of the shadow of death.